Thank you, Jake. Thank you, Allie. Thank you, team. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you today and be with you here in worship. And really look forward to the service this morning. I must say I was taken a little aback when I came in the front lobby. I heard praying, so I thought I'd better stop because it was praying. Then I thought I recognized the voice, and I walked up to look at the screen, and I was praying. I forgot about the delay. That was just a little more than weird, you know, because I didn't know, well, should I amen, or, I mean, is this, you know, there's like this little time warp thing, and while I was trying to straighten that out, someone walked by and said, nice trick. So that was a little interesting, but it's great to see you today and to have this time to worship together and open God's Word. And I want you to do that to the passage that Ali just read for us in Nehemiah chapter 5. If you turn there, please. Nehemiah chapter 5. We've been in this series for a few weeks now, if you are our guest. It's an overview. But we are considering Nehemiah, and he is a man on a mission. Definitely. As a matter of fact, you could say he's a man on our mission. Because if you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see that we've put love God, love people, impact the world. And as many of you know, that sort of is a synopsis of our mission here at West Park, to love God, love people, and out of that to impact the world. And that is exactly how Nehemiah is living his life. Now, yes, 2,500 years ago or so, but he's a man on a mission, and the mission of God is timeless, isn't it? It is to love God and love people and impact the world. What I want you to notice, the key word in that is love. Everything else flows out of that. Love is the most important thing in the world. Love is powerful beyond imagination. Love is priceless, but it's also costly. Love is costly. To live a life on mission for God, which is a mission of love, is costly. It will cost us. A few weeks ago, I suppose a few months ago, I received a letter I think is a little highlight as I considered this week about what it means to live on mission and out of that to experience cost. A letter was sent to me by a former student when I was in student ministries many years ago. I know that's hard for some of you to imagine. But I was. But what he references here in this letter that he sent to me took place just shortly before I came to be pastor here at West Park. As a matter of fact, it was in late October of 1986. I had just a week or two before accepted the call to come here to be pastor, finishing up ministry there. I arrived here the first Sunday in December. And I remember those final weeks of getting ready to come, and it seemed like there was one thing after another that was like an obstacle. Susan and I tried to wrap up things there and come down here. But one I remember very well. It was right at the end of October. Susan and I were renting a house on a street not far from the church where I served, Calvary Baptist Church, and the house we rented didn't have a garage, so you parked on the street, small town. So I had parked my car out there, my shiny black car, of which I was very proud. And something happened Right before we came here, some teens were out evidently joyriding that late October. And being together, their brains sort of got off course, you know. It's been said, you know, one young man, one brain, two young men, half a brain, three young men, no brains at all. And so they decided that it'd be fun to steal jack-o'-lanterns and to toss those out of their cars. They drove around town, and so they just happened to be coming down our street. I don't think it just happened to be that. And they had picked up this huge, rotten jack-o'-lantern. And as they were speeding down our street, one of them reached outside the window and lofted this big pumpkin. And that pumpkin went right through the rear window of my black shiny car. And it blew up inside. And all of those weeks of that kind of candle lighted and heated pumpkin and all the other nastiness went through my car, hit up front, broke something on the dashboard. It was a total mess. I mean, you can't understand what that looked like. So, of course, I turned it into insurance, and it cost a lot. They seemed to think there was some kind of exclusion for pumpkin bombs. Didn't want to cover it. Cost me a lot of money to get it fixed. But in the midst of coming down here, okay, got it taken care of. Well, a number of months ago, this letter showed up and was written by a student of mine at that time, and he was 16 or 17, then I guess in his early 50s now. And he wrote to tell me how thankful he was for me as his youth pastor, things God had done in his life, but he also said, I must write to you because I know things are not right. Pastor Sam, it was me who tossed that big pumpkin and wrecked your car like that. I am so sorry, Pastor Sam. I have thought of it time and time again over the years, and it's just come back to me now. And here, I want you to please, I'm sending you a check for whatever the damage was. I've tried to factor in inflation. He said, I have one requirement. You cannot send it back to me. I will not receive it. Use it at your home or for whatever you feel like your needs are right now. But I'm so sorry, and I ask you to forgive me. Well, of course, I wrote him back, and I told him how much I appreciated, how moved I was by his action, and I was glad to be able to forgive him. 37 years ago it had happened, and it just so happened we were having a little project done at our house, and I want to tell you, this is the truth. It was almost the exact amount of the check that he sent to me. Okay. And so it wasn't long after that, he said he and his wife and their youngest daughter was coming through Knoxville and liked to meet. And I said, fine, come on. So me and Susan went out to a restaurant on Kingston Pike, had a delightful meal with them, caught up on how God had done great things in their life. We enjoyed a great meal. And of course, I considered seriously ordering dessert, pumpkin pie, but I didn't, but I thought about it. Now, I tell you all that story because by his example, he was truly being a man who wanted to be right with God and right with others. He wanted to faithfully follow Jesus. He wanted to be free in his conscience. And I want you to know, that was an incredibly powerful experience to see what God was doing in his life, amazing for us to be able to sit and talk, and we've received letters since then. God's doing great things in his life. But I respect him so much because that was powerful and it was beautiful and it was done out of love and it was costly. Now, he could afford the money. It wasn't that kind of money. But it was costly because in order to make this right required repentance. It required restitution for what had happened. And it led to reconciliation. All of that happened. As far as I was concerned, I had not a thought of being angry with him. I rejoiced in the expression of the grace of God in his life. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. He was living on a mission of love. He did that because he loved God. He loved me. See, it's costly. It's costly for ourselves, friends. And it's costly for others that we impact when we live on this mission. So today, here's what I want us to consider just for a moment from this example of Nehemiah. I want us to see what it means to live on a mission of love. Love God, loving people, impacting the world. Living on a mission of love and helping others to do the same. Living on a mission of love and helping others to do the same. Now, I want you to consider here, if you would, let's look at Nehemiah. And in this passage, we see Nehemiah's costly mission of love. What he does is done in love, but it is costly. Now, you know the context. He's come on this amazing mission, providentially given to him by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The project's going forward, but it's in the midst of great opposition, and they have been surrounded by their enemies, taunted by their enemies, threatened by their enemies. And then Nehemiah becomes aware of an even greater enemy. Far greater than the enemies around them is the enemy that is revealed within. Now, let's consider this internal threat. Look at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get gain and that we may eat and keep alive. And there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on the fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men, this is other Jewish men, have our fields and our vineyards. Now, this is a terrible situation. This describes starvation. People are starving. They're surrounded by enemies. Very few crops. There's starvation. On top of the starvation, there's taxation. They have to continue to pay the king's tax. Where this is an agrarian society for the most part. Where are the funds going to come from? Going to come from the crops. And they've had to borrow money from other Jewish brothers to pay taxes. And when they could borrow no more, some of them even experienced exploitation by their brother Jews. They began to charge interest. Not just saying, hey, we will loan you the money to provide for you and your family, but we will, yes, we'll take care of you at an exorbitant interest rate, which was against the law of God, because God said Jewish people could borrow from one another, but they could not exact interest on each other. And the land must always be returned to the families to whom God had given it. But not only this had happened, they were exploited by these creditors. We'll take your children. They'll be our indentured servants. That your children can work for us. And there's seems to be some hint here of maybe even sexual exploitation of the daughters of these impoverished people. This is terrible behavior. What's the heart of the problem? What's this all about? Well, friends, never forget, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The problem here, the core problem, listen, is idolatry. Idolatry with a capital I. Idolatry. The worship of our personal trinity. Me, myself, and I. That's what's going on. People self-centered, wanting to grow rich off the exploitation of their people in community with them. I love what I read one time from a British philosopher and theologian, G.K. Chesterton. He read in an article in London paper one day, and the article had this title, "What's Wrong with the World?" What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter to the editor, and the letter said this, "To the editor, regarding your recent article, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." He said, "I'm what's wrong. My selfishness," and he means your selfishness, our selfishness, that's it, what's wrong. The problem's not external. The problem's not the enemy around us. The problem's not even the economic disasters. The problem is within us, selfishness. G.K. Chesterton would have agreed 160 years later with a man by the name of Walt Kelly, who wrote a comic strip back then called Pogo. And he was using satire to quote an admiral from the War of 1812, Admiral Perry, who conquered the British on the Battle of Lake Erie. And he wrote to his commander, William Henry Harrison, who would become president of the United States, he wrote to him, "We have met the enemy and he is ours." I mean, we have won a complete victory. We have met the enemy and he is ours. And Walt Kelly had his comic strip character Pogo say this, "We have met the enemy and he is us." He is us. You see, selfishness, when it comes to us as human beings, fallen human beings, selfishness is the story of us. It's the story of the human race. But it should not be the story of us, who, yes, are of the human race, but we are a redeemed people of God who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are people who have been born into his kingdom, given new hearts. It should not be the story of us as God's people, as his church. My friends, I want you to know something. Selfishness is the greatest threat to the church. Selfishness is the greatest threat to this church. The greatest threat to us as a church is not the spiritual warfare around us. The greatest threat to this church is not the culture that is spinning further and further away from God. The greatest danger facing us is self-centeredness, idolatry, when life becomes about us rather than our God and Savior Jesus Christ and people for whom he died and his mission. That's the great danger. We have to be so careful that we do not get a particle as concerned about the politics of our country as we get about the condition of our hearts. Because unless we live on the mission of love, loving God, loving people, impacting the world, we're not part of the answer, we're part of the problem. We must come to grips with that. This is what was happening. Selfishness was in these people. Selfishness. They weren't loving God. They weren't loving people. They weren't impacting the world around them in their community. Well, how do we deal with the enemy that is so prevalent? Not only in our own lives, but we see it in others. How in love do we deal with the enemy of selfishness and help others address it as well? Well, the word is love. The answer for selfishness, listen, is not anger. The answer for selfishness is not just getting in someone's face with an attitude. The answer for selfishness, whether in our own heart or the hearts of others, the answer is in the love of God. It's in love. And sometimes love means tough love. It means love that does hard things. A love like Nehemiah. He has to do some hard things in love. What does he do? Let's notice Nehemiah's loving response. What does love look like? Love on a mission and helping others to be on that mission as well. Well, number one, notice Nehemiah, when he saw this and sensed what was going on, knew about it, Nehemiah experienced godly anger. Godly anger. Look at verse 6. It says of Nehemiah, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself." Stop there. Now, Nehemiah was good and angry. He was good and angry. And you can be both. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Well, how did Nehemiah keep from just bursting out upon these people? Notice it says, I took counsel with myself. I took counsel with myself. That means I thought it through. I just didn't blast off. I thought it through. The idea here is I had to have self-control. I controlled myself. Got his spirit under control. Nehemiah experienced godly anger. He was angry at what made God angry. Then what did he do? Number two, Nehemiah, in love, exposed the sin. He exposed the sin. Look at verse 7, if you would, the last part. He says, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. Keep reading. And he said to them, we, as far as we are able,
have brought back our Jewish brothers and have been that have been sold to the nations, but even you are even selling your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Notice who he's bringing these charges against. These are the prominent people. These are the rulers and the nobles. But because he is a man who loves God and loves people, he's not a respecter of persons. He brings charges against these prominent people, and he does it publicly because this is a public sin, and it's been publicly known. And the people need to know, even who have not been involved in it, how wrong this is. And so he calls an assembly. It's a public assembly. And he's very pointed, isn't he, as he challenges their sin. He basically says this: were we not former slaves? Were our ancient ancestors not slaves? Were not our recent ancestors carried off into slavery? Were not most of you recently slaves among the nations? And now you're going to make slaves of your own people? How can this be? Nehemiah challenges them about their walk and their witness. Notice what is so much on Nehemiah's heart. Look at verse 9. It says, I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? To prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? What is Nehemiah's biggest concern? The testimony of God. We are God's people. We represent him. We are his covenant people, we of Israel. We live here among the nations, and we are acting like the nations, maybe even worse than the nations. We are not walking in the fear of God, the awe-inspired love of God. And his testimony is being ridiculed. That's what's at risk, church. That's what's at risk with a selfish church. The testimony of Jesus. This is what's at risk with selfish Christians. The testimony of Jesus. The only answer to that is to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another. Walking in the fear of our Lord. Nehemiah exposed the sin, but notice his goal is helping and healing. He expressed a solution. Notice, Nehemiah expressed a solution. Look at verse 10. It says in verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers, my servants are lending the money and grain. This is his own personal testimony. He's not doing these things. But notice what he says. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. He says, you need to make this right today. Not think about it. Not dwell on it for days. Right now. You need to make this right. He calls them to repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. It's a gift of God that calls us to realign ourselves with him. He calls them to repentance, and he calls them to the fruit of repentance. What's the fruit of repentance? Restitution. Make this right. Now, he doesn't call them to penance. Penance is, you go do these things, and if you do these things and you make this kind of sacrifice, then God will forgive you. No, that's not what he calls them to. He calls them to repentance, and he says, bring forth the fruit of repentance by making restitution. Return all this to these people. See, that's the evidence that something has really happened in the heart of a person. It's not just the words of repentance they express, but they are willing to make restitution, whatever, to do what is right. They're like Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? That small man of stature, the tax collector, actually, he was like chief tax collector. Climbed up in a tree to get a look at Jesus. Jesus goes to his house, invites himself to his house, and the man stands up and says, Zacchaeus says, Lord, calls Jesus Lord. I give half of all I have to the poor. And for the people that I have ripped off, I repay them four times over. And what did Jesus say? Salvation has indeed come to this house. He truly is a child of Abraham. Why? Is he buying his forgiveness? No. He's showing that he's been changed in his heart because he's repenting and he's willing to do whatever and go beyond for restitution. And Jesus was delighted by the evidence of this work of grace in this tax collector, chief tax collector's life. Nehemiah recognizes this solution is not primarily financial. He knows it's spiritual. So he's not quite done yet. He tells them what to do, that they need to make restitution, but notice, because he knows the issue is really spiritual, Nehemiah exhorted them to a sacred commitment. He exhorted them to make a sacred commitment. Notice, he called for witnesses, verse 12. They said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priest and made them swear as they had promised. He called the spiritual leaders and these rulers and nobles were required in the witness of the spiritual leaders to make a sacred covenant and commitment that they would restore these things. And then he calls out a warning. This is wonderful, but he also warns them not to turn back. Verse 13, I shook out the fold of my garment. That's the fold over the big leather belt. He shook it out. So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and empty. And all the assembly said, amen. And they what? Praised the Lord. Why? This is a work of God. They praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promise. My friends, listen. We do not have to wait for God to judge us. The Bible tells us we can judge ourselves. Wonderful verse of scripture from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He tells the people, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. The Lord wants us, before he has to deal with our sin, to listen to the pleading of his Spirit, to listen to the exhortation of loving people, and to repent and not be judged. Now, why could Nehemiah's witness be so powerful? We're not even going to look at this, but why is Nehemiah's witness here so powerful? Because it's so personal. He's not just talking talk. He's walking the walk. Verses 14 through 19, we read the story behind the story. This man, Nehemiah, has been sacrificing to provide for people. He's not charged a dollar of anyone. He's not taken anything from them. He's been providing and supporting and giving. And because he's personally been doing this, when he stands up, people will listen to him. It's been well said, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Don't make me say that again. Your walk talks louder than your talk talks. We are sermons in shoes. The powerful example, he could say, don't do as I say, do as I say and as I do. He could say, as we should say today, follow me as I follow Christ. Now there's the big moment in history. Could we just close with two questions that I want us to consider from this? Two questions about living on the mission of love and helping others do the same. First question is this, and it's a personal question for each one of us. Am I living on the mission of love? Am I living on the mission of love? You know, for thousands of years, navigators on ships would use something that we would call now a sextant. Basically, a sextant, it judges an angle between the horizon and the sun, or the horizon and a star or a constellation. So they were guided on that mass of waves by that which was certain. What should we look to see if we really are living on a mission of love? What's the fixed points for our life? Here's a few I think of, friend. Are we oriented by God? Is your life oriented by God? The fixed point. Is your life oriented by God in worship? Are you orienting your life around the worship of a God? Are you orienting your life around the Word of God? Because, above all, you want to do the will of God. See, a person who loves God wants their life oriented around Him. Jesus is our bright and morning star. He is for us also our north, our south, our east, our west. He is the circumference. He is the circle of our existence. We want to be oriented toward Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. Christ is our life. He's not just given us life. Christ is our life. Is our life oriented by others? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army 170 years ago or so, spoke at the annual convention. And finally, in his very ill state, he could not go to the convention. And so they gathered without their leader, but he sent his message. He telegrammed his message. And so one of his associates walked and looked at the thousands and thousands and thousands of people and said, I have the sermon, the message from General Booth for us. And he said, here it is. And he read the telegram, one word, others. others. That man on his deathbed was challenging those who served with him. Orient your life toward others. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And what is connected to that? Your neighbor as yourself. Is your life oriented toward God? Is it oriented for others? Is it oriented toward mission? You see, when you live love, when you live motivated by love, love fulfills the mission because love is a fulfilling of the law. Love is the royal law. Love is everything. And without love, we're just a clanging noise, a cymbal, a banging. Nothing matters. Love is the mission. That's a question I'm asking. If you're on a mission of love, do you see that your life is daily oriented by God? It's oriented to others. It's oriented for mission. And then finally, here's a question. Am I helping others live on the mission of love? Am I helping others live on mission? Can I ask you this? What's your answer to the first question? What's your answer to the first question? You say, what question? The first question. It's the first question in the Bible asked by any human being. You know what that question is? The question comes from Cain, who says to God, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? What's your answer to that question? Because the love-motivated answer to that question is, yes, I am. I'm my brother's keeper, and my brother's my keeper. Love, and living on mission of love, it's beautiful. It's powerful, but it's costly. It's costly. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As our heads are bowed, I just ask you this question. Living on a mission of love, ask yourself, what if I don't? What if I don't? What's going to be the impact if I don't live on this mission of love? What's going to be the impact on some people around me if I don't love them enough to tell them the truth? What if I don't? If I just allow people to crash and burn? But then ask yourself this question, what if I do? What if today I decided to live on mission? And you know what? You might be here, and maybe it's 37 years, and God's put something on your heart. It's never too late to do the right thing. It's never too late to love. It's never too late to repent or make restitution. And if the Holy Spirit is bringing a situation or someone or something to your heart, it's never too late. It's a holy, sacred, powerful thing. Just imagine the impact of it all. Lord, I thank you for this time. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Lord, I desperately need his example, and I desperately need to follow it better. Lord, help us to remember it's not about us. It's about you. It's not about us. It's about them. You've called us to a life about you and about others. Lord, deliver us from the false trinity of me, myself, and I. May we topple ourselves. May we topple our own idol of self down, that Jesus might reign. Thank you, Lord, for your power, your grace, your patience. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.